Hey, if you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew 20, all the passages will be on the screen if you don't have your Bible handy, but if you do, turn into Matthew 20. I'm going to have you look at two passages. Today we'll be in Matthew 20, and then we'll be in John 13. So you want to hold your thumb in those two places. Let me pray for us again. Jesus, again, we thank you that you have gathered us here in this place today. And now, Lord, we ask that you would speak to us through your word. We ask that you would transform us through your word. We ask that you would come and reveal your heart to us through these passages. And Lord, may every word that I say be straight from your heart. And as always, we take authority over the atmosphere in this room, and we bind any spirit that would cause a distraction in the name of Jesus. We bind any spirit that would cause confusion in the name of Jesus. We bind any spirit that would cause one to feel inferior in the name of Jesus. And we bind any spirit that hinders the work and the move of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, we just ask you to increase your presence this morning and to overcome all those things that are working against us in the spirit realm. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, the last few weeks now, I've been in a sermon series on mission with God. And that's kind of a joke if I say a few weeks, right? It's been several weeks. But for several weeks now, we've been in a mission, in a sermon series called On Mission with God. And we've been looking at what is the mission of God and what is Missio Dei, as it is sometimes called. And how do we partner with God on mission? Because he has this mission that he has come to accomplish. And then he calls us into that. He calls us to be on mission with him. And we've been looking at that now for several weeks. And today I want to continue in that series. And I want to look at the idea of serving and serving at a heart level on mission with God. Because Jesus came to serve and then he calls us to serve as well, right? So let's start in Matthew 20, verse 24. Kind of jumping into the middle of a story here, but I'll explain that in a minute. It says this, when the ten heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, the context here, the part right before this, is the mother of Zebedee's sons comes and asks Jesus for her two sons to sit at Jesus' left and right. So she's coming and she's asking for her sons to be put into a very prominent position, right? You know, I guess that's any parent's prerogative to want good things for their children, but of course, she probably was doing it with slightly skewed motives. And so word gets out, and then the other disciples become angry about this, and they're like, oh, we want that position. How dare her ask for it? So Jesus calls them together, and he has a family meeting. He says, hey, let's look at this. Verse 26, he says, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. In the original language, the Bible was originally written in the Greek language, and in that language, it's stated very emphatically, it's actually, it must never be this way with you, is how he states it. He actually goes on to say that the path to greatness starts and ends with being a servant. You see, in the kingdom, things are always upside down, aren't they? In our world, that's not how we would think of greatness. We would think of greatness as climbing the ladder. And maybe even crushing anyone that gets in your way as you climb the ladder. But Jesus says, no, if you want to be great, you must be last. So, of course, his disciples are probably getting a little confused by all of this. Now, the word servant that he uses here in the original language, again, it's the word diaconos, from where we get our English word deacon, which is a term to describe a type of leader within the church. Now, the primary meaning behind this Greek word is one who serves others. And so Jesus is saying, if you want to be great, then you must be one who serves others. And again, that's not often the picture of leadership that we tend to see in our culture in our day, right? Then in verse 27, as Jesus always does, he takes it up a notch. He says, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. First, he says that we must be a servant, and now he says that we must be a slave. Now, the word here in the original language is the word doulos. Its primary meaning is slave or bondservant. But then it has two secondary meanings, and these are the ones that Jesus is after when he uses this word. He chooses this word carefully because he wants it to be edgy. He wants them to think of a literal slave in chains. But it's these secondary meanings that he's after, and they're this. One who gives himself up to the will of another voluntarily. Or devoted to another to the disregard of one's own interest. So he uses this word that means a literal slave in chains, but then it has these other meanings of, no, I'm voluntarily giving myself to you. Isn't that the perfect picture of Jesus? And we'll come back to that in a few verses. But this is the mission of Jesus. This was his mission on earth. He came to be that doulos. He came to be that diakonos. He came to be the servant and the slave to us. And then in verse 28, he goes on to set himself as an example. He says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom to many. Jesus did not come to be served, and yet he's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He of anyone deserves to be served, right? And yet he comes and he says, no, I will serve you as a slave, as a bondservant. It was provocative language, as Jesus so often does. He's speaking to his disciples in a way to get them spinning and thinking, and oh my gosh, what is this kingdom? Because Jesus' kingdom is upside down. And then he ends the verse, you know, the world had a sin problem. And the only way to fix it was a perfect sacrifice. Once and for all, you see, our sin, the sin of humanity, required frequent sacrifices under the Old Testament system. But it was insufficient because it was temporary. It needed a once and for all sacrifice. It needed someone to come and to become that once and for all sacrifice to pay the price for sin. Jesus took on that role as servant and slave and became that sacrifice. Think about those definitions again that I just read. One who gives himself up to another's will. Jesus gave himself up to the Father's will. Right? He came at the request of his Father. He gave himself up to his Father's will. And then the second definition, devoted to another to the disregard of one's own interest. Jesus did that for us. He became so devoted to us that he went to the cross for our sake, to the disregard of his own well-being. So Jesus perfectly lives out the definitions of these words, servant and slave, that he calls himself to and he calls us to. Do you see that? Then, because the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, came as a servant to his own creation, there is no room left for us to seek greater glory. He says, if you want to be great, you see, there's actually no room left for that because all the glory has already been taken by Jesus. What greater act is there left to do? He created all of the universe. He created us. He spoke us into existence. And then he comes to serve us as a servant and as a slave. There's no room for our glory. He's taken it all. There's no greater act. So when we seek to serve ourselves or we seek to make ourselves great in our own way, we actually give glory to the enemy. Because the enemy always does things his way. The only path left for us is to follow the same path that Jesus took. But here's the thing. We can only enter into this path of servanthood, this path of a slave, if you will, if we understand that Jesus came to serve us, and he still serves us today. Jesus chose the chains of slavery to serve us. Jesus came to serve us, so now we must understand his serving us before we can serve others. You could put it this way, because he first served, now we can serve. But we can't serve prior to or in front of Jesus serving us. Otherwise, it's an act of the flesh. This, my friends, is what it is to be on mission with God. To be on mission with God is to allow him to serve us, that we might then be able to serve others. Amen? And here's the thing. This idea of servant and slave service to the kingdom, it is the gospel. The word gospel means good news. Remember in my message from a few weeks ago when I talked about suffering and sacrifice, I talked about part of how Jesus' mission was suffering and sacrifice, and that's part of the gospel. You see, Jesus didn't come to earth and then just one night he laid his head down in bed and went to sleep and he died. No, he came to earth to suffer a gruesome death on our behalf. He suffered the death that our sin deserved. And so he came to suffer this suffering death, and that becomes part of the gospel. You can't separate suffering from the gospel. Friends, it's the same with serving. This passage in Matthew 20 makes it so clear. He came to serve. It's part of the gospel. You can't separate serving from the gospel. Amen? You guys okay? Sometimes I worry about you. And throughout Jesus' ministry, that's what we see him do, is serve, isn't it? We see him serve, and we see him serve, and we see him serve. It's part of his mission. It was his mission to come and to serve us and to be our bondservant, our slave. Now, I think Jesus gives us a great example of this in his own life. If you would turn with me to John 13, when Jesus washes his disciples' feet, this ends up being the perfect example of what it is that he just talked about here in Matthew 20. Now, typically, this is a passage that we only think about or look at on Good Friday, but we're going to look at it today. Because, again, I think it perfectly illustrates this idea of Jesus coming to serve. John 13, 12. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Now, remember, earlier in the context, it says he had removed his outer robe and tied a towel around his waist. He assumed not only the posture, but even the clothing of a servant. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should wash one another's feet. I have set an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Again, he's putting into action what he just talked about. He is their teacher. He is their master. And he is, of course, Lord of Lords, King of Kings. And he washes their feet. Now, see, here's the thing. I'm sure you probably know this, but for the sake of reminder, the task of washing feet in this culture, in this era, was reserved for the lowest servant or slave in the household. Okay? And, ladies, I'm sorry, but if there was no servant or slave in the household, it was reserved for the lowest woman of status. The youngest girl, maybe a family member who wasn't an immediate family member, a displaced aunt or cousin, whichever woman was the lowest status, they would be the ones to wash the feet. Now, there was a place for it, of course, because, as we know, they wore open-toed sandals, and they walked on dusty Roman roads, and so their feet would be dirty. And it was a cultural accepted practice that when you entered someone's home, that they would wash your feet. It was just what they did. As soon as you entered, again, the youngest slave or the slave or the servant with the lowest status or the youngest girl would come with the basin and, as a courtesy, would wash your feet. So there was a cultural place for it. But for Jesus to stand up in this setting with his disciples and the other people gathered around, for him to take off his outer garment and then to wrap the towel around and to get that basin and the pitcher and to get down on his knees, it was scandalous. It was scandalous. A person of status would never do such a thing. It's like in the story of the prodigal son when the father runs to meet the son. Men of status didn't run. This was scandalous what Jesus did. And yet, then he calls us to do the same. He says, I ask you to do the same because you see, there's no one greater than the one who sent you. And so if I can get down on my knees as Lord of Lords and King of Kings and wash your feet, then I call you to do the same thing. So his disciples, their minds were screaming now. What? You want us to do what? Verse 17. He says, now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. As always, there's a kingdom promise with a radical call to obedience. He calls us to this radical act of servants and then says there's a promise in it, and the promise is one of blessings. Who wants more blessings in their life? Anybody? Sign me up, right? Well, the path to the blessing is scandalous levels of service. I think in the church today, we've largely lost sight of this. There are some churches that will still do a foot washing as a symbolic gesture on Good Friday. But it's just a one-time event of symbolism. It doesn't get to the heart level of everyday serving that I believe Jesus is calling us to. And it doesn't meet a need. If you just do it as a one-time act on Good Friday, you weren't actually meeting a need. It was a religious act. It can be humbling and it can be important, and I'm not diminishing it. But it's not quite what Jesus is calling us to in this passage. I believe Jesus was intending this to be an everyday posture of heart. I think Jesus was calling us to this level of service in all that we do. But what would that look like for us today? I want to share with you a story that gave me just a glimpse of maybe what this is. So as you know, we travel, my wife and I travel quite a bit to several different African nations, one of them being Mozambique. In Mozambique, they lack running water. They lack restrooms. They lack sanitation. Unless you're in one of the bigger cities, it just doesn't exist. But they do understand the need for personal hygiene. And so what we discovered is a cultural tradition there is they wash your hands for you right before a meal, right after the meal. They even did it once as we entered a village. Our vehicle had gotten stuck in a river, and we were walking into the village, and the man met us at the edge of the village with the basin and the pitcher. And so before, when you sit down at the table and you're about to eat, they've warmed the water over an open fire as they've cooked the meal, and then they'll come around the table with the basin and the pitcher, and they'll hold it out and they pour, and you put your hands under it, and you wash your hands. Sometimes there's a towel, usually not. Sometimes the lady might offer you the corner of her kapalana. But there's this act of them washing your hands. And when it's done to you, there's something humbling about it. But what I notice, though, is it's not reserved for the lowest person of status. They will actually jostle with each other a little bit over who gets to do it. I've seen our national director, Zavimbi, do it. I've seen his wife do it. They all want to do it. They all want to serve in that way. And then I've done it. I've taken the pitcher and the basin. We even did it here at our house once. We reenacted a Mozambican dinner, and we did that with our guests. There's something that's humbling about it. But see, when they do it, they're meeting a need. Like, you have to wash your hands before you eat, and this is the way they do it in Mozambique. So it's meeting a need. But then one year, I think it was 2017, we went to a new city that we'd never been to. We went to the city of Tet. And we discovered that in that city, there's a slightly different culture. There's a slightly different take on this act of when they wash your hands. So we were getting ready to eat, and it was a woman who was doing it that particular day, and she came with the basin and pitcher, and she got down on her knees before me to do it. And I'm like, what is this? And so at first, I was angry. I was thinking like a Western person. And I said, no, we're equals. We're brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're equal. Get up. And I'm silently praying as I'm wrestling with this idea that there's a woman kneeling before me with the pitcher and the basin. And I'm thinking, God, this is so wrong. What do I do? And God spoke to me plain as day, and he said, no, this is so right. This is what I meant when I said, wash each other's feet. You see, it's meeting a basic human need, and it's doing it in a way that's deeply human. One-on-one. Serving the other in a way that's humbling. Do you see that? I think they get it. I think our Mozambican brothers and sisters get this statement that you will be blessed if you do this. And this hand washing, again, it's so personal and it's so needed. I can't think of another American tradition that comes close that's similar to that. But I think it's this kind of serving that Jesus calls us to do, to be about as we go on mission with him. Amen? I think when we serve each other at that kind of a level, it reminds us of what Jesus did for us. Not just on the cross, but when he washed the disciples' feet. I think that's the kind of serving that Jesus invites us into because it keeps us deeply rooted into his gospel. Amen? Now, I want to share a thought here. And be ready for that picture, not yet. In American culture, and probably European culture, there's been this long-running debate that drives me mad about this idea of serving and the gospel. You see, the liberals say, well, we should serve only. We don't want to offend them with the gospel. And the conservatives say, we should only preach the gospel and we don't want to bless them to hell with serving. Somebody told me that once. They looked me in the eye and said that I was blessing them to hell because I had served without sharing the gospel. But I'm here to tell you in no uncertain terms that the gospel of Jesus Christ is both and. It is serving and it is communicating the gospel. It is both. It's what Jesus did. It's what he calls us to. And as a community of believers, we must get this right. We must understand that we are called to serve and we're called to communicate the gospel because we're confusing the world out there. And I want to prove it to you. So we've been running a lot of ads. We were running an ad on Facebook for a long time. Somebody posted this on the ad as a response to our ad. White man handing a black lady a Bible, and the caption says, food and water? No, that's crazy. Here's a Bible. So somebody put that as a comment on one of our ads on Facebook. See, we've confused the world. We've confused the world. Why can't we drill a well and give them water and then tell them about the living water? Amen? Why can't we give them a Bible and say, this is the bread of life, and then give them bread? It's both hand. At deeply human levels. Amen? And of course, this type of serving that Jesus calls us to is humbling. It has this beautiful, humbling effect on us. I believe one of the reasons Jesus tells us to do this is because it will keep us humble, and that's part of the blessing. You know what? It's blessed to be humbled. Because the opposite is arrogance. So as we think about the fact that Jesus came to serve and then he tells us to do the same, it leaves us with three things to think through. Number one, am I letting Jesus serve me? Am I letting Jesus serve me? You know, he didn't just serve us that one time on the cross. His mission is still to serve us today. Number two, is my serving deeply human? Does it meet practical human needs in a personal way? And it's not just symbolic. Is my serving deeply human? And number three, does the humility of my serving reflect the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel? Because I could serve in a way that doesn't represent Jesus, couldn't I? Does my humility of my serving reflect the Lord Jesus and his gospel? So what would it look like for us to be on mission with God through serving based on these three questions? I have a few thoughts, of course. Number one, it has to start with letting Jesus serve us. Cannot start anywhere else. We must know and feel his compassion and his service towards us first. Amen? When Jesus came, his mission was to serve the poor and the brokenhearted. And guess what? That's us. We're poor in spirit and we're brokenhearted. And his mission is still the same as it was then. So what does it look like for Jesus to serve you today, now? Last week I made the comment that Jesus wants to be our everything. And he really does. Jesus wants to be our everything. So what does it look like for Jesus to serve you? That thing that's been bothering you, he wants that. He wants that. That nagging, pestering little issue you've got, he wants that. Whatever it is, he wants it. He wants to serve you that way. Number two, then our serving must have this real human element to it. This makes it both more beautiful and challenging at the same time. It makes it rewarding and draining at the same time. But that's the kingdom. That's the upside down effect of the kingdom. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus never intended for serving to be a rote act or a religious act. It's an act of the heart central to the gospel. And remember this. When we serve at a deeply human level, you become part of the gospel. And that, my friends, is holy. When you serve at a deeply human level, you enter into the holiness of the gospel. So how will you serve others at a deeply human, perhaps even scandalous way? Number three, trust. We have to trust that as we serve each other and those in need, that Jesus will take care of the church. If we spend ourselves on behalf of others as a doulos slave, God will take care of us in the church. You see, we are afflicted with a spirit of poverty. As a culture, as a society, as the most affluent country on the world, we are afflicted with a spirit of poverty. And so we see somebody in front of us who needs help. They need a servant. They need a slave. And we look at that situation and we think, huh, if I help them, then maybe there's not enough for me. Right? Come on, we've all thought it. If I help them, maybe there's not enough for me. If I help them, maybe God won't look out for me. If I help them, maybe their bad juju will rub off on me. Right? But when Jesus served us, he rubbed off on us. And greater is the Spirit that's in me than is in the world. So if I serve, I rub off on them. They become afflicted by my blessings. Amen? And if I serve them, and if I give to them at a deep personal need, if I pour out into them, won't the Lord give back to me? I don't serve for that reason, but can I not trust in that promise and blessing? I've seen it in my own life countless times, again and again and again. When we serve, when we pour out for others, the Lord will just give it back to us. Just give it back to us and give it back to us. Even as a church, the same thing. It was a couple years ago, I called an impromptu board meeting. James was there, he remembers. And I told the board, I said, guys, we just have too much money on hand. We need to give some away. I'll just let that sink in for a minute. How many churches have a meeting that says we have too much money on hand, we need to give some away? Okay? So we picked a few organizations, picked a few different things that we wanted to do, and we gave away $10,000. That was a Saturday morning. The next day, Sunday morning, there was an extra $10,000 in the offering. Can we please get past a spirit of poverty? That if I go serve somebody at a deeply human level and I give to them abundantly, that I am bringing the gospel and that my spirit, the spirit of Christ in me, will overcome their spirit and the Lord will take care of me. Amen? Number four, serve as led and empowered by the Holy Spirit. If we act without the Holy Spirit, we act in vain. This cannot be an act of our own flesh. Right? Romans 7, 6 that I read for our call to worship talks about serving in the new way of the Spirit. Can we serve in the power of the Holy Spirit? See, our serving can also be bringing the Spirit to people. Remember the beggar that cried out to Peter for money? And Peter's like, money I don't have, but what I do have I will give you. Get up. And he healed the man. We can do that. Right? Nod your head. Just agree with me. There are people in this church who got healed in Walmart. Right? We've seen people give their lives to Jesus at the food pantry because we prayed for them and they got healed. So they came to have a physical need met in food, but we noticed a physical condition and we applied a spiritual solution. Remember, don't apply physical solutions to spiritual problems. We've seen people get healed at the food pantry and then accept Jesus on the spot. And then they came and they stood right here and they confessed all their sins to the whole congregation and asked me to marry them because they were living in sin with their girlfriend. I didn't do that. Jesus did that. But it's because we served empowered by the Holy Spirit. Amen? I want to invite the worship team to come on up and we'll go into a song and then we're going to do a little ministry time. We're going to dwell on this question for a little bit.